The following message, Christ's Promise of Peace, was based on John chapter 14, verse 27. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 19, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Scott Holland of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Please turn with me this evening to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And again, let me say, while you're turning there, just how grateful I am to be able to have been with you folks. And I know that you all are bringing men out, and sometimes they stay with you a week, 2 weeks. I'm not going to have that opportunity, so tomorrow I'll be leaving. But I do want you to know that as I leave and travel home, that I will be leaving rejoicing at the life of Christ in your midst, the love that's evident, the unity that's evident, and the love for the Scriptures that's evident. And please be assured of not only my own personal ongoing prayers, but please be assured of our prayers for you all as a church there in Bluefield. We have many times over, and we will continue to faithfully lift you all up, trusting that our God knows exactly what you need, who you need, and knows when to give you those gifts. Okay? So, John chapter 14 and verse 27. Here we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. He says here, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I take from that one verse that those who know and follow Christ have reason to be the happiest and the calmest people in all the world. Because we have a special kind of peace that's been given to us, the peace of God, the peace of God, of which the world knows absolutely nothing. So when I read a verse like that, I walk away from it and I think Christ's people who have been given this peace ought to be the happiest, ought to be the calmest, ought to be the most tranquil people in all the world. And what I'd like to do tonight is to examine these words from our Lord Jesus Christ that we might more fully experience this peace. The peace is given. It's there. How do we experience it? That's what I would like us to look at tonight. And we'll do this by concentrating again this evening on three heads. Firstly, where this peace comes from. Secondly, the components by which this peace is established in the heart. And then thirdly, the dangers that threaten this peace. So let's look first at where this kind of peace that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here comes from. And you'll know it's very plain, it's very obvious that this is a special promise which Christ himself gives directly to his disciples. And it's important to note that this promise of peace that he's giving to his disciples is one of the last things that he says to them while on this earth before the crucifixion. In chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel according to John, we have an extended and a personal look at Jesus' discourse with his disciples before leaving this earth. And these are his last words to them. From chapters 13 all the way through the end of chapter 16. And then we have that high priestly prayer in chapter 17. But these are, in these chapters, are the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. And therefore, one would assume that these are the distilled essence of what he would have them to know and hold to as they waited for his return. Right? When someone is about to depart and leave, they only have a very short time in which they want to share something with the people that they're sharing it. They don't choose something that's flippant or casual. They think and they talk in terms of that which is most important. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for these people here. The disciples at this moment were filled with sorrow over the looming departure of the one in whom they had left everything to follow. And Christ's words to them are words of comfort. They're words meant to relieve their sorrow and to support them in his absence from them. And this particular promise of peace is not only one of the last things that he says to them, but it is the last thing that he says directly to them in this discourse. Notice John chapter 16 and verse 33, the very last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's already repeated this. He says it here, "These things I have spoken to you, all of these things that I have been saying to you, I have been saying them to you so that in me you may have peace." That's why he's saying them. So of all the things that he had spoken, of all the promises that he had made in this discourse, talking about his love, talking about his joy, the fullness of his joy, talking about his abiding presence, his sending forth the Holy Spirit to be with them and in them, of all those things that he's laid out in these four or five chapters, all of them were so that they might have peace. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." So the promise of peace was not only one of the promises given to the disciples here, but it was the last promise that he left echoing in their ears. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Jesus is very concerned that his people, that you be a people that have, that know, that experience his peace in you. The peace of God, the peace of Christ operative in you. He's very concerned that we be that kind of people. It's also important to note from this text that this peace is not just a promise, but it is one of the chief parts of the everlasting will and testament of Christ to his beloved. He has said to them on numerous occasions, he'll say it again in verse 28, "You have heard me say to you," I've already said it, but "you've heard me say to you," I'm saying it again, I'm going away, "I'm departing, and where I'm going, you cannot come, you cannot follow." He said that several times to them already. And so as he is telling them about his departure, he's not only giving to them a series of promises, but what he's doing is he's really laying out for them his last will, his last testament, that which he wants to give to his beloved. Men, when they die, before they die, they do this, right? They sit down and they write a last will and a last testament so that they might distribute their goods to those who are left behind. And generally, men, when they do that, bestow their best goods upon their most beloved companions, right? I mean, when I depart from this earth, I'm not going to take the things that I have obtained throughout this life, those things which I count precious to myself, and give them to complete strangers, most likely. I'm going to give them to those who are nearest and dearest and closest to me. That's what men do. But when they do that, that will, even if they've written it out, even if they've decided who it is that they're going to give their goods to, that will is not in effect until when? Until the death of the testator, right? Christ here, as he speaks to his disciples, counted peace among his most prized possessions to bestow upon those whom he loved as the Father had loved him. That's what he says in John 15. "I've loved you even as my Father's loved me, so have I loved you." And peace he counted as one of his most prized possessions to give to those whom he love. This is what He willed. This is what He willed that His church have as their own. And Christ has died. Therefore, what's that mean? It means that this will is in effect. It's not just things that He said to His people. Right? Promises that He hoped somehow that they would know and have in their lives. But He gives them, He writes the will, the last testament, He gives it to them, He tells them about it, and then He goes to the cross and He dies. And when He dies on the cross, that last will and testament is put into effect. That covenant is instituted and put into effect. But this will that He gives to them, this covenant, this testament that He gives to them, is not like so many that are disregarded because the testator is dead and unable to enforce it, right? Many of you have probably experienced something of that in your lives. There's someone, he takes the time to write out a will so that when he's gone, people know exactly how to distribute his goods, and yet when he's gone, that will oftentimes, unfortunately, is cast to the side, completely and totally disregarded, and the one who willed it is not there to do anything about it. He has no power to enforce the will that's been put into effect by his death. But Christ not only willed peace to his people, but he is now alive to enforce it. Right? Christ goes to the cross. He dies on the cross. Therefore, the will is in effect. And then he rises from the dead to ensure that that which he willed, that which he promised, that which he told his disciples and wrote in this word is not only in effect, but it can be enforced to its fullest extent because he's alive. Therefore, to quote Spurgeon, the promise of peace is sure. It's sure to all his blood-bought seed. We have, as his people, the full measure of God's peace available to us through the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know what happens? Here he makes the promise, and then he goes to the cross. And on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, when he shows up in their midst, what are the words that he says to them? Three times in this Gospel of John, John 20:19, John 20:21, John 20:26, he says, "Peace unto you. Here I am. I'm showing up in your midst. And that which I promised, now I'm here to enforce and to give to you. Peace be unto you." And as I noted earlier in talking with some of you, it's quite interesting to me that as you read through the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the New Testament, what do you find at the beginning and at the end of most of the epistles that are written to Christ's church? Grace and peace be unto you at the beginning, and then grace and peace be with you at the end. Or some similitude of that. You find it over and over and over again. Christ is risen, and therefore the peace which he promised is in full effect and being enforced by him. Still something further that When looking at this verse, we must take into consideration about this peace, is that he says, what? "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Meaning partly that it's the same, this peace that he's talking about, this peace that he's giving, is the same in kind that he himself enjoyed. So what peace is it that Jesus is talking about? Where does it come from? He says, "It's my peace," which partly means it's the same kind of peace which I myself enjoyed. Christ always, always lived in the presence and in the enjoyment of communion with his God, with the Father. Therefore, this peace that he's talking about here, when he says, "My peace I give unto you," is the same peace which he always had in the presence of his Father, the eternally blessed and happy God from before the foundations of the earth. So from all of eternity, Christ in the presence of his Father, enjoying infinite, perfect peace. And so in Proverbs chapter 8, we're told, and many have put these verses to the account of Christ Jesus himself, and we're told that being daily God's delight. So here he is, all eternity, Christ in the presence of his Father, face to face with the Father. Daily being his delight. And then it says, rejoicing always before him. That word rejoicing there is a word that's playing, frolicking. So we're told in Proverbs that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was always in the presence of his Father, daily being his delight and rejoicing, playing always before him. And I don't mean that in an irreverent way, but when I think of that and the word that's used there, what I think of is children. When they're small and they're out and they're playing, there's not a single care in the world. They're just there, enjoying the moment. Proverbs tells us, Christ, daily his delight, rejoicing always. Perfect peace from all eternity in the presence of his Father. That's the kind of peace that he promises to his disciples. It's also the peace that he had while on this earth. Christ didn't just in eternity past enjoy the presence and the peace of God his Father, but when he walked on this earth, if you read the accounts of his life, you see in his life a person that was at perfect peace. Though he was a man of sorrows, though he was hated and persecuted and had no place to rest his head in this world, yet in God the Father, his Father, he always in this world had peace. So that even in the most tumultuous storms, we find him resting with his head on a pillow. Well, maybe not a pillow, but resting at the helm of the ship, right? In the midst of the most tumultuous storm, we see him even as he was being led to slaughter. After he had wrestled there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he resigns himself to the will of his Father. Not my will, O God, but thine be done. He wipes sweat from his brow. He stands. He sets his face towards the cross like a flint. And we're told that like a sheep before its shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. Perfect, absolute rest, resignation to the will of his God. And therefore he goes to the cross in the most darkest hour, a man of peace. I want to read to you Psalm 16. Because again, this is a psalm that has often, well, twice in the New Testament and Acts, been put to the account of the Lord Jesus himself, and I think it reveals something of the peace and the thinking of Christ as he walked through this earth. Psalm 16, and I won't read the entirety of that chapter, but starting in verse 7, he says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As something of Christ's reasoning as he marches towards the cross, and we see in Acts that those very words being applied to him again and again. But not only is it the peace that he knew from all eternity and the peace that he knew even in the midst of the difficulties of this life and the persecutions of this life and the death on the cross, but it's the peace that he was about to receive in a vastly greater perfection and fullness. Jonathan Edwards said this: when Christ had finished his labors and suffering and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, then he entered into his rest and into a state of most blessed, perfect, and everlasting peace, delivered by his own sufferings from our imputed guilt, acquitted and justified of the Father in his resurrection, having obtained a perfect victory over all his enemies, he was received of his Father into heaven, the rest which he had prepared for him, there to enjoy his heart's desire fully and perfectly to all eternity. This peace and rest of the Messiah is doubtless exceeding glorious. Listen again to a psalm that speaks of this, Psalm 21. Psalm 21, verses 1 through 6. Is here something of what Edwards is saying there in this psalm and in the words of Christ himself. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. So Christ had peace with God before the incarnation. He had peace with God and the peace of God ruling over his life during the incarnation as he walked through this world. And he has now stepped into forever the eternally perfect and blessed peace of God his Father, which Edwards says is doubtless exceeding glorious. And that's the peace that Christ himself gives to you, believer. And this is also so when he says, "My peace I give to you." What he means by that is not merely that he's giving to us the same kind of peace which he has enjoyed, but when he says "my peace," what he also means is that this peace comes by the impartation of himself to the believer. Not just "here's my peace and I want you to know something about it," but it is "I'm coming and I am going to take up residence in you so that the very peace which I know and enjoy is flowing through your soul by the life of me in you." The disciples knew this, something of this by experience. That's why they're so sorrowful. They knew what it meant to have Christ by them. They knew what it meant to, as they followed him and walked with him, they knew, they had begun to learn, as he had said to them so many times, Why are you, don't be afraid. Why are you afraid? Why are you fearful? And he had proven himself to them over and over and over again. And so as they began to see him as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Anointed One, as their Lord, and build that fellowship and that communion with him, they had known something firsthand of his peace in their lives. That's why they're so sorrowful in his departing from them. But his assurance to them here is that he would not leave them as orphans, but would give them his Spirit through which he himself would continue abiding with them. And not just with them, but actually in them. It's far greater. It's far greater than having... Can you imagine what it must have been like to have Christ here? Here we are. We're sitting around the table. We're fellowshipping with Christ face to face. And many of us would think about that and think, wow, what I would give to be able to be there with Him. And He says, I'm leaving, and the fact that I'm leaving is far better for you, because now I'm sending forth the Spirit so that not only will I be by you, but I will be operative in you. Therefore, the peace that I leave with you is my peace, because I will be in you as the Prince of Peace. So how does he give us this peace? He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So how does he do that? What are the components by which this peace is established in the heart? This is very important. What are the components by which the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about? What are those essential components, those essential parts to having this peace established in the heart? And the first is this: an outward component must be in place. The outward component of that peace with God is absolutely, undeniably essential to being able to experience the peace that Christ is here talking about. And when I say peace with God, that outward component of peace with God, what I mean by that is the reconciliation that comes through Christ's finished work on the cross. That's the outward component that is absolutely necessary to knowing the peace of Christ and the peace of God. You simply cannot have the second, peace of God, peace of Christ, without the first, peace with, reconciliation with God. Remember the order in which the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. We looked at it briefly this morning, but I want to come back and I want you to listen to the order that the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. So, we've been talking about the Reformation, 500 years. The fact that the church lives and dies on justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Right? But when Paul is writing here to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he talks to them about the outworking of justification by faith alone. And so he follows that, therefore, having been justified by faith, with these words, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And because of that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See how that works? Justification by faith. And when we are made righteous in the sight of God, then there is first the outworking of reconciliation with God, whereby we as enemies before God lay down our weapons of warfare, and God lays down His weapons of warfare, and there's ceasefire, and the two parties are brought back together. They're reconciled. There's no more war that must happen that must take place in order to experience and to know the peace which Christ is talking about to his disciples in John chapter 14. I want you to notice another interesting statement that's found in Isaiah 32 and verse 17 so that you can see how this works. Here's a prophecy about the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon his people. In Isaiah 32 verse 17, he says, "The work of righteousness, the work of righteousness, justification by faith, being made right before God, the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." So without righteousness, justification by faith in Christ, and thereby reconciliation with God, there is no effect. There is no quietness. There is no assurance. See how that works out? See how it works itself? In other words, being justified and consequently reconciled to God is an important and an uncompromising element to having the peace of God in your life. If you're not in Christ and you have not been reconciled to God through Him, then you do not have access to God or those spiritual blessings which come through Christ, and therefore you cannot know and enjoy the inward peace of life which Christ gives. It's simply impossible apart from that outward component being in place. It's only something which the one that's joined to Christ through saving faith can experience. He says, "It's my peace. And if you will have my peace, you must be in me. And you must be reconciled to God." Let me take this a step further and say that any peace, you can't have the peace that Christ is talking about here without reconciliation to God, without peace with God. And furthermore, any peace, whatsoever that peace may be, that's disconnected from faith in Christ is not the peace of God. It's not the peace which Christ is here talking about. It's a counterfeit. And irrespective of its temporal effects, and many men have been very creative in the way that they have tried to set their conscience at ease and tried to find peace in their life. Everybody today is talking about peace. Whatever that peace may be, irrespective of its temporal effects, disconnected from Christ, will before the throne of God dissolve into weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So whatever, if you're not in Christ today, and whatever you're doing to try to find peace in your life, you may succeed. You may somehow figure out a way to live a somewhat tranquil life, although that in and of itself is suspect because of your sin. But if you somehow manage to find peace in your life, whatever that is, it's only temporary. It's only an illusion. It's a delusion. You're delusional if you think that you can have lasting and real peace apart from Christ and apart from reconciliation with God. It's an absolute delusion. It's insanity. If you knew at this moment the truth about your soul apart from Christ, you would fall on your face in fear and trembling. So if you can live your life somehow without that fear and trembling, whatever peace you may know will absolutely, on that great day of judgment, dissolve, vanish, and turn into sorrow upon sorrow. You must know that. people who walk through this world somehow enjoying life apart from God are like a man that is tied to railroad tracks with a train barreling down on him, and somehow that man is sitting there and laughing. What would you say if you saw somebody like that? He's insane! What is there to laugh about when this train is barreling down the tracks at me and I have no way of escape? A man who can laugh in the face of that danger is a lunatic. And yet, how many millions of people spend the entirety of their lives just like that when the wrath of God abides on them because they're not reconciled to Him through the Son? So the first component of true peace, the true peace of God in the heart which Christ gives, is that peace with God that comes through being justified by faith in Christ's finished work. But the second component to having this peace that Christ is talking about here, the second component is that which happens inwardly through being joined to Christ. There is, when Christ comes into the heart in regeneration, in the new birth, there is a radical, when grace breaks in, that grace that we talked about this morning, when that comes into the life, there is a radical change that takes place inwardly, not just outwardly. Not just legally, forensically, before God, but inwardly. Whereby the man's soul, the regenerate man's soul, is restored to sanity. In other words, when regeneration takes place, and when a man is justified and reconciled with God, suddenly, through that, he's made to see the heinousness of his sin, which he could never see before. Suddenly, the soul is restored to its sanity so that it sees its native condition. And suddenly, it's given a spiritual apprehension by which it's made to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Here I am, I'm a sinner. And yet, here's this great and this glorious God. And oh, finally I see Him and I taste something of His goodness and His kindness. When the new birth happens, the soul is realigned. It's fixed. It's centered, finally, upon that for which it was created, namely God. No longer does it desire to rebel against God and His ways, but it sweetly acquiesces and bows the knee to Him in all things. No longer is it bent on worshiping self, but it now worships and adores God alone. It says with the Shulamite in Song of Solomon, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in His shade with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste." That's the anthem of the soul that has been born again. It's restored to its sanity, but also by this inward change, the soul is restored to the order in which it was created to function. Finally sees God as it ought, and by the work of the Spirit of God, inwardly, his soul is put back in the order in which it was created to function, which means reason is put back on the throne. And the affections and the will begin to submit again to its government rather than the other way around. So that's what the unbeliever does. They live their entire life chasing after one lust to another, one passion to another, one desire to another. The affections are on the throne, driving the mind. But when Christ comes in through grace, what happens is the reason is put back on the throne and the affections and the will are brought back under its government. Before that is absolute chaos. But now the one who's joined to Christ says, "Your word, O God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." No longer like those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Rather, the soul that's been born again is made to exult in truth. And the soul, by regeneration, by that restoration of sanity, and by that restoration of being put back into order the way that it ought to be put back into order, the soul is now fixed upon one great end, namely God and His glory in all things. God Himself becomes their shield and their exceeding great reward. When all that takes place, outward and inward, the soul is made to rest satisfied. It knows, finally, that in Christ it's given freedom from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he who condemns, Paul says, Romans 8:34. It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The soul knows that. It knows that it's given freedom from death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:55, and he goes on and he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ. The soul who's been born again, reconciled with God, and changed, restored to its sanity, knows that it's given power over sin. But God be thanked, Paul said, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The soul knows. It is given an assurance that nothing shall be able to separate it from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It knows and enjoys the refuge that it's given in Him from everything that might disturb it. That passage of Scripture that I quoted a moment ago from Isaiah 32 verse 17 that talks about the effect of righteousness being peace and assurance goes on in verse 18 and says, "My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwelling, and in quiet resting places." The soul that is in this condition, the outward component of being reconciled with God, the inward component of being born again, restored to its sanity, knows that it has been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And it knows that it no longer needs to restlessly wander to and fro like a sheep without a shepherd. Christ has become the shepherd of our souls. And therefore, we, His people, are able to say with the psalmist, "I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Again, Edwards says, grace tends to tranquility. When grace steps onto the scene and does this work that I've been describing, Edwards says it tends to tranquility and supplies those sweet, calming, and quieting principles of humility, meekness, resignation, patience, gentleness, forgiveness, and sweet reliance on God. The soul that knows this, that has experienced this, that has been brought under the cross, under the righteousness of Christ, has been given His Spirit, has been made to be born again, can say with the psalmist in Psalm 116 and verse 7, "Return to your rest, O my soul, the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. That's how the peace that Christ is talking about is established. That's what he's talking about. It's precious, precious. Something that cannot be known and cannot be had apart from that outward component of reconciliation and that inward component of restoration of the soul. Finally, Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled. I promise that I'm giving you peace. This is how I'm going to do it. This is how I'm going to work in you, that you may know, that you may experience this peace. But oh, by the way, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that very statement, the fact that Christ himself would say that right after giving this promise of peace to his disciples, assumes that they and you and me may very well be troubled and afraid and shaken, and thereby the peace which he's purchased may very well be and oftentimes is disrupted and diminished in the life of the believer. So what are the dangers that threaten this peace? I want to share these with you so that you can watch and pray against them, so that you can truly know and experience this Christ, this peace that Christ has promised. So what are they? What are the dangers that threaten this peace? Well, one obvious threat to our peace, it's an obvious threat to our peace, is sin. Sin in the life of the believer disturbs the conscience and therefore disturbs peace. When we have, as Christ people, a conscience that slays us because of known sin in our lives, then there will be an absolute disruption. Listen to what David says in Psalm 38. O Lord, verse 1, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. That's what happens in the believer when sin, when we don't keep short accounts. We become a people who are troubled and restless and fail to recognize and fail to enjoy and experience the peace that Christ has promised. When we quench, when we grieve the Spirit of God, then the very life and power of peace that He's given to us is resisted and temporarily lost. So it happens. So what happened in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, you remember there? The beloved is in the bed. The Shulamite's in bed. And the beloved comes, the bridegroom comes to the door. And there she is. She's comfortable. She's fallen off of her watch. And he begins to knock. And she doesn't go after him. She doesn't exercise herself in her duties of going after her beloved. And by the time she finally stirs herself up, what has the beloved done? He's withdrawn himself. So as she opens the door, he's gone. She knows nothing of his presence, nothing of his communion, nothing of his fellowship. And she's troubled and she goes out into the street and begins to look for her beloved. And she doesn't come to a place of peace and rest again until she's finally found him, returned to him where he is. That's a picture of the saint when their conscience has been slayed by sin, when the Spirit of the living God within them has been grieved by sin. It's impossible for sin and peace to exist, coexist together in the life of the believer. It's impossible for those two things to coexist together in the life of the believer. The Spirit of the living God is in you. If you fall into sin, then that Spirit is going to, He is going to rise up with you, in you. And He is going to make that sin known. And if you persist in it, there is constant conflict between the two. Peace and sin cannot, will not exist together in the life of the child of God. And if they do, then you've not been joined to Christ. And the Spirit of the living God does not dwell in you. If you can get along fine, and you call yourself a believer, and you can get along fine, pursuing sin, living in sin, not having a clear conscience before God, and you somehow manage to get along and have some kind of peace in your life, you do not have the Spirit of the living God in you. So what is part of the function of God's Spirit in the life of the believer? Paul tells us, Romans chapter 8, it's to put sin to death. And if that's not happening, Paul tells us there, you do not have the Spirit of Christ in you. They can't coexist. So, believer, beware. Keep a watch upon your soul. Keep a clear conscience. Strive to have a clear conscience before God. Because when we fall into the sin, this peace that our Lord Jesus died and rose from the grave to give us is disrupted. It's diminished. And we do not experience it as we should. That's one of the dangers. Still another threat to this peace is ignorance. Ignorance. Ignorance of what Christ has purchased for us by His blood. Ignorance of what Christ is able and willing to give us. Ignorance of actual experiences of Christ's presence and help. Ignorance of the person and the nature of the Godhead. Ignorance of the covenant of grace. Ignorance of the truth. How can you rest in what you do not know? I remember my children, each of them, I think, had a similar experience when they were little, and we would have them in their car seat, and that was the most convenient place to have them. If we would be out, maybe in church like this, you know, and we'd be fellowshipping together, and there's baby in car seat, because baby can't do much on its own, and we don't want something to happen to baby, so baby's there, secure, in the car seat. But what happens to baby when baby loses sight of mom and dad? So all that's going on around them has been going on around them, but suddenly baby doesn't know mom and dad's there. Maybe mom or dad has stepped around behind the car seat where the baby can't see, can't understand, can't know that mom and dad's still there. And immediately baby starts crying because its sense of security is gone. Right? But then what happens the moment that mom or dad comes back around to that car seat in view of the baby, and the baby suddenly realizes and knows, oh, there's my security. Baby stops crying. Maybe even baby smiles. Right? What changed circumstantially for baby? Nothing. The only difference was a knowledge of mom and dad's presence. And so what I mean by ignorance being a threat to our peace, to our assurance, to our resting, to our security in Christ, is that you cannot rest in what you don't know. And if you don't know He's there, if you don't know who He is, if you don't know the promises that He's given, how can you rest in them? How can you enjoy them? You can't. You can't. This is very often led to a disturbed conscience when there's no need to be disturbed. That's precisely why Jesus is saying exactly what he's saying to them, speaking these things to them so that they might know that communication with them. And the truth of God's word that we've been given has been given to us so that we do not have to live our lives in Christ in ignorance, but so that we might fully know Him and fully enjoy Him and fully experience Him, so that even in the darkest moments of life when nothing around us seems to make sense, at least we know this: He is there. We know Him. And therefore, even in this black darkness, I can rest. But if you don't, the moment that uncertainty comes upon your life, what happens? There's a total upheaval. A total upheaval. The last thing that threatens this peace that Christ is talking about here is unbelief. Sin will threaten it. Ignorance will threaten it. Unbelief. Unbelief. Not that you don't know something, but that you refuse to appropriate the promises of God that you do know, that you fail to lean upon them and to trust in His Word. That's a great danger to the enjoyment of the peace which He's purchased. That's why He says to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe, believe. Believe also in me." Listen to how Paul writes it in the benediction, Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Watch how he unfolds this. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." How does the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace? He fills you with all joy and peace in believing, as you believe, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in believing that we're filled with this joy and with peace, and that we're made to abound in hope. Another verse, Isaiah 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." So, never stop looking to Christ. If you sin, keep a short account and look to Him. If you can't understand something in your life, look to Him. Cleave to Him. Believe in Him. Never fail to remember that He is a sufficient and supremely powerful risen Savior. And be careful to not let your hearts be troubled or afraid by these things. God has not given to the believer a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Therefore, hear the word of Scripture, Colossians chapter 3, "Let the peace of God, let the peace of God rule in your hearts by keeping Christ before you, knowing that He's purchased peace for you and that He gives peace, His peace, to you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this great and this precious promise that You have given. And we thank You, our Lord, that not only did You give a promise, but then You went to the cross. You died so that the promise could be put into effect. And not only did You die, but, oh God, You've risen from the grave. You've overcome death and hell so that this promise of peace, which You've given to all Your people, can be put in full effect and be enforced. And Lord, we thank You for that. We pray that we would experience it more and more, that we would know You that we would come to you again and again and again, confessing our sins, and by the help of the Spirit, putting sin to death, mortifying sin in the flesh. Oh God, how we pray. Help us to do that so that our peace would not be disrupted. And then we pray, teach us your word. Make us to know you more and more as we open up the Scriptures. Oh God, reveal yourself to us. Give us your light so that we might enjoy your presence. And help us, O God, to continuously believe upon you, cleave to you with purpose of mind, looking, Lord Jesus, to the cross and the cross alone, whether we rise or whether we fall, whether we fail or whether we know victory, that we would always know that we are a people who are completely shut up to the cross of Christ. And O God, how we pray that you would make us to make your cross our boasting, and by that your peace would rule, would govern always in our hearts. We ask all this in your holy and in your precious name, thanking you for what you have given. Amen.